You know, I'll just bet that most of you chose to be here this morning. Was anybody forced at gunpoint? Nobody, not a one. No threats. You know, it's every Sunday morning after the kids leave, Mary kind of counts how many people are here just so we kind of have some idea of what's going on. And we always count after the kids leave. And other pastors count before the kids leave. They want the number to be as big as possible. I mean, our church would double if we'd have just counted 10 minutes ago, you know. But I only count the people who choose to be here. You know, when you're 7 and mom and dad are going to church, you're pretty much going, whether you really want to or not. You know what I mean? So I thought, was it my house when I was a kid? So it's great to know that all or most, if not all of you that are here this morning actually chose to be here. We make more choices maybe than we realize. We make choices all the time, pretty much all day, every day, you know. On tomorrow morning, most of us will choose to get up and go to work. Now, you could choose not to, but you've chosen to live in a house rather than under a tree somewhere. And you've chosen to eat rather than go hungry. And you've chosen to stay warm and dry rather than cold and wet. So even there is an option, and there's a choice that you've made. Most adults, you'll probably notice, choose to marry rather than live alone. Now, not all do. Some don't. You know, you could choose to remain single. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that staying single, remaining unmarried, is actually a gift, but that not many have that gift, and if you don't, it's better to get married. Most of us don't have that gift, and so we do make that choice to get married. You chose what to wear today, except for me. My mom chose it. My daughter used to check me before I left the house. Call her the fashion police. But, you know, you chose what to wear today. You chose where to sit. Most of you have assigned seats, but, you know, not everybody. You're self-assigned, I think, is how that goes. You sit in the same places. You chose who to greet as we were kind of hanging out in the family room and after we came in here, after the praise music. You chose who to go say hello to and shake hands and hug. And you chose, you know, who not to. Because you can't greet everybody, even though there are a couple who try every week, which is why I have to kind of pound the table and say, let's go, you know. Otherwise, we'd still be greeting. But those are choices that you make. When we're done here today, you're going to choose how long to stay before you get in your car and drive off. And there are some who choose to stay a long time, and there are some who choose to just, you know, by the time you say in Jesus' name, amen, you can smell the exhaust and see their dust as they take off down the road for whatever reason. Some of you go out to lunch every Sunday after church, so you're going to choose what to eat. Am I going to have a cheeseburger or a double cheeseburger? You know, am I going to have an ash burger? They have those down at the diner. There's not really ash in those, is there? Could be. I've never had one. Probably not, though. You know, I prefer the shell burgers at the Tri-Tex, the Gateway Shell down bottom of the hill. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Double bacon cheese? Oh, yeah. Of course, that explains why I'm hiding behind this pulpit. But, you know, you have those choices to make, and on it goes. And sometime tonight, you'll choose to go to bed, and then you'll start the whole cycle over again. You know, the next day. Well, this morning we look at the second in a series of rhetorical questions that have to do with the choices we make in regard to sin. And before we go further, let's just a little reminder, our working definition of sin is that part of our nature that compels us to go our own way, even when we know and agree that God's way is better. Now, these questions, these rhetorical questions, are based on the statement in chapter 5, verse 21. So let's just start there. I know we're starting in the middle of a sentence, but as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul's been building this argument just expertly all the way from chapter 1, verse 1. And now he gets to this, it's really a pivotal point in the letter, because what he's doing here at the end of chapter 5 is he's preparing us for chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But in between there, he raises these rhetorical questions. And we looked last time we were together in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If my sin provides the opportunity for God's grace to overflow, then why not just give in to every craving, you know, scratch every itch, so God comes out looking like even more of a hero? It's a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no. It's kind of a silly question when you paraphrase it the way I just did. You know, obviously the answer is no. And when he says certainly not in verse 2, some of your translations say God forbid. And I think I paraphrased that a couple of weeks ago. No way, man. It's the Bart Simpson version of the New Testament. But no way, man. And what he's saying here, it's not so much that the answer is no, you shall not. It's more like you cannot, but not in the prohibitive sense, in the sense that that's not possible. It's not really possible to do that when you understand the grace that he talks about in chapter 5, verse 21, that grace might reign through righteousness. It makes that question raised in verse 1 of chapter 6 impossible. And then today we come to verse 15 in chapter 6. What then? You know, he dealt with that first question. We did that a couple of weeks ago. What then? Another rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? If I'm not judged by a code of conduct, you know, a law, the law, but I'm loved and accepted just the way I am, you know, under grace, then why worry about what's right and wrong? Why not just indulge myself? That's the rhetorical question that he raises in verse 15. Why not just go for it? I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Well, again, the answer isn't just that would be wrong. The answer he gives us is that's not really possible. If you've really died to sin and you're really alive in Christ, then that's really not possible. See, because of grace, we have a choice that we never had before. We have the option to choose God's way or our own way. And verses 15 through 23, the rest of chapter 6, give us three principles, three timeless truths, if you will, that explain that whole situation. They explain the choices that we make, or the choices that are ours to make. So let's read these verses and then we'll dig into this thing. Chapter 6, starting in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? Well, certainly not. No way, man. Do you not know, or, you know, modern English would say, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You know, he's saying, I'm talking in terms of slaves and masters so that you'll get this, rather than speak in some kind of lofty, hyper-spiritual terms. For just as you presented your members, your body, your physical self, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, the first principle we see in this passage, in the first couple of verses, is that the course of your life is determined by the choices you make. Look at verse 15 again. That's the rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? You know, Bob Dylan said it years ago. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. You just are. You're going to make a choice. And to not make a choice is to make a choice. You know, to choose to not go is to choose to stay. And there's really no such thing as not making a choice. Some decisions are, well, they're hard because you don't have enough information. You know, you get an offer for a new job, and, you know, it means you're going to have to pack up and move the family and maybe sell a home, or maybe sell, you know, you have some livestock, a couple of cows, whatever. And it's, you know, and so you want to know, well, what exactly, you know, I know what the job is, but like, what does it pay? And what are the perks? And, you know, what's the insurance like? And you just have all these questions. And without that information, it's really a hard decision to make. You have this choice, but man, it's not easy to make that choice without the information. On the other hand, some choices are really easy to make. Should I sleep out under a tree tonight? Or should I go in my bedroom where I have that king-size cushion-top mattress? You don't have to think about that very long. That's an easy decision to make, right? Now, the decision to follow the Lord is usually an easy decision. Well, it's funny, you know, usually it takes a long time and you don't even realize what it is you're figuring out. And then all of a sudden, one day, you figure it out. And you make that decision. As for me in my house, we'll serve the Lord. But then it's not so easy to follow through on that decision, on that choice that you make. Now, the key to this passage, and you inductive Bible study students, I hope you recognize this. Right off, in verse 16, we have the primary verb of this whole passage. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves? And everything else is an explanation or an amplification of who or what or if we present ourselves. This is an interesting word. Histamine or something like that. I didn't even write it down, really. I can't remember it. It means to put yourself in proximity to. Or like that song we sang, draw me close to you. Well, to present yourself is to draw yourself close. Now, the Old King James actually paraphrases the word. They don't really translate it, because if you have an authorized version, then you'll see that it has the word yield. And again, that's a paraphrase. I mean, it kind of works, but it's really not exactly what the word means. It's two parts to that word. Para means alongside. We've talked about that before. The parables, or the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. So alongside, and the second half of the word means to set or place, to put something down right there. So to set alongside, that's what the transliteration would be, to present yourself. See, it's a choice. We have a choice. Now, he's talking to saved people. They've already repented of their sin. They've been convicted of their sin. They've confessed their sin. And, you know, and they're, as best they know how, they're living the life of saved people. But still, he says, you have this choice. Do you not know whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slave. Whatever you draw near to, whatever you place yourself in proximity to, you will become that one slave. We're going to talk more about this in just a minute, but there's a principle in God's kingdom where in the world, if we exercise our freedom, we lose our freedom. Again, we'll illustrate that in a minute. In God's kingdom, when we exercise our freedom of choice, then we actually gain freedom. And he points out two things in this verse. Whether you present yourselves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, leading to righteousness. There's the contrast. That's the choice before us. Sin and obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to obey. I really don't. We were sitting around yesterday. I got this cold, and so I just kind of sat back in the big chair and took it easy, and we're watching a movie. And I was thinking about going upstairs to get something to drink. And then Mary said, "Honey, would you go upstairs?" And I thought, "I don't want to go upstairs." It's just that sin nature, that stupid, stubborn sin part of me that doesn't want to do what somebody else asked me to do. In fact, I usually don't want to do what I want to do because of the very thing we're talking about here, this sin nature. You know, we can make up our own rules and then we can break them. You know, I can say I've been eating a little too much lasagna lately. I think I need to get up in the morning and go run and burn off some calories and kind of trim up a little bit. And that's a good decision, but then when that alarm goes off at 5:30, I can decide, I don't want to go. I would rather stay in bed where it's warm and sleep in for a little while and then see what happens. When I make the choice, you know, to be obedient to my own rules, then I can also break those rules. But when somebody else tries to make me obedient, you have to be at work at 9 o'clock, which is, I know for a lot of folks is later, but my last regular job was 9 o'clock. And man, it was hard to get there any earlier. 7:05 or 9:05 was the best I could do. Now, I was up and around since 5:30 or 6, but just to be in that desk, you know, seated with my work in front of me, it's just to obey rules like that is really hard. But we do have a choice. When he talks about the contrast here, sin and obedience, he's not really talking about that kind of, you know, I have to do it or else. It's not that kind of obedience. It's not that toe the line or else obedience. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave? You know, whomever you obey, that's whose slave you are, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But then keep going in verse 17. But God be thanked. You know, those are the best two words in the Bible, by the way. But God. I was lost, but God found me. The world fell into sin, but God rescued us through Jesus Christ. No matter what trouble I'm in, no matter what situation I face, there's a but God that helps me out. Those are the best two words in the Bible. But God be thanked. You know, how can you not be thankful to the Lord? That, though you were slaves of sin, why? Because that's who you presented yourselves to. Yet you obeyed, not with a toe of the line or else you better do it or you're in big trouble, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart. See, he's talking about here a response of a heart that has genuinely made contact with God. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, you say something, don't you? See, that's an obedience to that nature. But what he's talking about here is an obedience that comes from the heart. It's an obedience that isn't on autopilot based on the flesh, like what you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer. We actually, as human beings, as God's masterpiece of creation, you know, image bearers of God, have the ability that other creatures don't have. That is, when we hit our thumb with a hammer, rather than just have a reflex, we can actually interrupt that process and be thoughtful and mindful of it and say, darn it. You know, there's kids around. The pastor's here, you know, holding the tape measure while I pound this nail, you know, or just whatever. We have that ability that other creatures don't have. But what he says here is when you make yourself a slave instead when you present yourself, when you make that choice to present yourself as a slave to obedience, you know, the obedience that leads to righteousness, that the same principle, instead of an autopilot that goes towards sin, what happens after a while is you develop an autopilot, a reflex that is in the direction of righteousness, not in the direction of sin. And gosh, we could talk about this all day, or at least I could. You know, the renewing of the mind. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take every thought captive. All those things all tie together. Who we choose to obey, who we choose to become a slave of. The course of your life is determined by the choices you make. That's the first principle. Now, the second principle is this. When you put your trust in Jesus, you know, or other words, we like to say when you got saved, there's probably a better way to say that, when you surrendered yourself, you're placed in His care. When you become a slave of obedience, that means that He's your master. And so you're in His care. Obey from the heart. We talked about that already. It's a question of motivation, really, in verse 17. Where you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Motivation and genuine faith. See, there are these concepts that we learn about intellectually. Sin, salvation, grace, faith, works, law, redemption, and so forth and so on. But what happens is those move from our head to our heart. There's a song where the opening line, I love this, it's not a very good song, but this opening line is a killer. It's, heaven and hell are 18 inches apart, the distance from your head to your heart. And that's what he's talking about here, obey from the heart. When that truth, when that intellectual truth and assent, that saying yes to God, actually moves down into, and of course by heart, it's symbolic of the core of our being, or you can think of it as your soul, or whatever language you're comfortable with, the real you, you know, your heart of hearts, the one that's still looking out when you close your eyes. When you put your trust in the Lord, there's a desire to serve the Lord. There's a desire to please the Lord. And it comes from what we've called an attitude of gratitude. That's a clever little rhyme. There's a lot of songs that use that line. But really, more than that, I mean, it is that. It is the attitude of gratitude being expressed. But more than that, it's the desire for God's best and understanding that what He wants for you will bring everything and more that you want for you. So even if I think, and this is kind of nonsensical, but to be rightly selfish, if I can put it that way, to be selfish about the right things, about serving God, loving God, it serves your own selfish purpose. It's not so much a sacrifice and an obligation and, oh man, I got to do this because I'm supposed to. And if I don't, you know, I'll let God down or He'll be mad at me or I won't get what I want. No, it's when you want what He wants and realize that He wants what you want, then you want what He wants. Did that circle make any sense? And that's where the obedience flows from. I make myself a slave to obeying a God where the consequences of that obedience actually take me right where I want to go in life, here and forever. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things. And things don't just have to be, you know, like toys. You know, I want 6 boats and a garage to put them in. You know, it's not that kind of thing. Or I want 12 guitars and a music room to play them in. It's not that necessarily those kinds of things, but whatever the things are that you would seek from the Lord, well, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those things will be added to you. That's the kind of obedience he's talking about. It's seeking after God because you understand that seeking after God, you're really seeking after your own best. You trust Him. The decisions He leads you to make, the choices He leads you to make, the situations He guides you into or guides you out of, the things He convicts you of, convinces you of, are all things that are for your own good. And so it's easy to be obedient to what's best for me, right? Right? Oh, we went Baptist there for a minute. Anyway. But we're not through yet. Verse 17, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Doctrine, of course, just means the teaching about Jesus, the gospel, and all the vast horizon of scriptural details that go along with that, the prophets and all the rest, to which you were delivered. Does that just sound a little funny to you? Don't you think it should be the form of doctrine which was delivered to you? Doesn't that make more sense? It does make more sense. Unfortunately, that's not what it says. What it says is the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. See, when you put your trust in Jesus, you're under his care. You were delivered to him. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in the Gospels when it talks about Jesus being handed over to the Romans, being put in the control of, to be under the authority of, to really have no voice in where you go or what you do. Handed over. We were handed over to the doctrine. What doctrine specifically? Chapter 5, verse 21, that we're not saved by the law, but by the grace of God. Now, verse 18, and, he continues the thought here, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, right? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you were no longer slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. You know, the thing about God's being a slave of the Lord is that there's no whips, there's no chains, there's no forced labor in the kingdom of God. What there is, though, in contrast, is a labor of love and chains of grace. There's another song. It's a labor of love for a heart to obey, to trust in your promises day after day. See, the old master, he wanted to hold you back and keep you down. The scripture tells us he's a lion out to devour you. The scripture tells us he's a thief out to kill, steal, and destroy. But your new master now wants to set you up, lift you up, and set you free. He's the creator and king of the universe, and he's for you. He's not against you. He's the prince of peace who endured your shame so that you could receive his joy. That's our new master that talks about in verse 18. We're slaves of righteousness. Now, that was a quickie. Here's the third point, okay? The course of your life is determined by the choices you make. Number two, when you put your trust in Jesus, you were placed in his care. Number three, when you trust God for life, the ultimate course is set, but there are still choices to make. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Again, he goes, I use this slave and righteousness metaphor so that you'll understand it. For just as you presented yourself, put it that way, your members, it's a word that literally means the limbs of the body. You know, do you have hands that steal or hands that build? Do you have ears that hear or ears that shut themselves up? Do you have a heart that lusts after the things of the flesh, or do you have a heart after God? And all that whole analogy about the body. Present your members. For just as you presented, again, there's that word again, presented, as you set yourself alongside as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, which just leads to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Again, there's a couple of great contrasts in there. It's slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness versus slaves of righteousness for holiness. And holiness here, let me just remind you real quick, does not mean perfection, sinless perfection. The word holy simply means to be set apart. I say simply. But you know, to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. You might use the word special, although that's pretty weak. You know, this is my special bottle that I use every Sunday. I don't take it home. I don't put it in the car because it's a little shorty and I like that. So this is my special water in the pulpit bottle that's always up here unless somebody accidentally throws it away, right? Well, in a very weak way, that's what the idea of holiness is, to be special, to be set apart from the world to the Lord. Now, we back up a little bit. If you're going to make the right choices, the rest of this passage, verses 19 through 23, give us now some practical applications, some things that we can do. How do I accomplish this? How do I make myself a slave to righteousness and no longer a slave to sin? Okay, here we go. The first thing you got to do, according to verses 19, 20, is realize that freedom is not the absence of discipline. That's a biggie. Freedom is not the absence of discipline. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you know, one thing leads to the next, so now present yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The world's freedom leads to bondage. We touched on this a couple of minutes ago, and here's where we're going to kind of flesh that out. And, you know, you can use pretty much any illustration you want. You can use the idea of substance abuse or addiction, or it could be what you might think of as a harmless pursuit, such as success in business. That's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is when we go after, when we present ourselves and make ourselves slaves to the things that the world promises will bring us some sort of fulfillment or wholeness, we always end up deeper in bondage than when we started. And I don't mean to pick on anybody, but you know, you got to pick a sin, any sin. You're going to hit somebody kind of in between the eyes, and I don't want to do that, but I kind of have to. And it's a really clear illustration, so I'll use it. When I was a kid, the previous generation, my parents' generation, tobacco was just common. Everybody smoked or chewed or snuffed or dipped or something. It was just pretty common. But in my generation, you know, when you went to high school in the early 70s, a few people smoked cigarettes. Not everybody, but I mean everybody. And I mean with just hardly any exceptions at all in my particular school. Or at least maybe it's just the people I hung out with. I don't know. But everybody smoked pot. Everybody. Now, it was some kind of cheap South American dirt weed that wouldn't get a fly high. You know, it wasn't that stuff like today where you'd smoke a little bit and you're like on an acid trip or something. But everybody smoked it. That's my point. Everybody smoked it. Well, you started smoking it because everybody else was doing it. And then once you started smoking it, you kind of, you know, if you smoked like a couple of bales of it, you actually got kind of goofy. And you liked it. I mean, it feels good. Any kind of euphoric substance or, you know, drug, it does feel good. And then, but after a while, you're not doing it because your friends are doing it. And then you're not even doing it because you like it. You're doing it because you have to. And you can say, today I'm not going to smoke any. And then about the time you get done brushing your teeth, you're thinking, well, maybe just a little. But that's it. Now, the rest of the day, I'm good. And then, you know, it's like, well, it's time to go to work. I'll just have a tiny pinch before I go to work. And then, well, you know, lunchtime? Forget lunchtime. Coffee break. 10 o'clock. I got a little bit with me. And see, you started off being free, but then you used your freedom to make the choice to get involved in that stuff. And then you lost your freedom. And it works with tobacco, and it works with alcohol, and it works with not only substance abuse issues, but all kinds of habits, you know, and they can, they're not necessarily morally bad things or ethically bad things, or in the case of drugs and alcohol, you know, medically bad things. But that principle is true, you know, you exercise your freedom to do it, and then you lose your freedom. But freedom is not the absence of discipline. And probably the greatest example I can think of is a musical instrument. You know, I remember the first day my dad got me a guitar, and he taught me how to say, put this finger here, and this finger here, and this finger there, and I played it, and it went, well, okay, push a little harder. You know, no, that's, you know, okay, well, I'll keep trying, kid, I'll come back later. You know, when you got it kind of thing, but because I exercise some discipline. No, that's not it. No. Oh, okay. And then next thing you know, somebody says, let's, you know, kick it off in the key of D, and I'm... I'm good to go and I'm free and I don't need to read the music and you don't really have to tell me what the chords are or what the key is because I exercised that discipline to the point where I arrived at freedom. And the same thing works in the kingdom of God. You know, oh, how much time have we got? I'm going to try not to go on too much of a rabbit trail, but some stuff I've been learning lately that just fascinates me and I'll share it with you as briefly as I can as it applies here. Attitudes, what you might think of as personality, is developed in the brain physiologically from birth forward. And if a baby is kind of set in a basket off to the side and ignored versus a baby who is held and cuddled and tickled and cooed and interacted with all the time, it actually has a physiological, neurological, you know, medical is the word. There's a, you know, if you could do an autopsy, you could see physically the difference in those two brains. Now, not only are some people raised differently or endure certain trauma or neglect or the opposite of those things, they're protected and they're loved and all that, the brain develops in a certain way, but there's a certain aspect of the human brain that is a result of the fall. I mean, God created us one way. You're going to live forever. You're going to be happy. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be well fed. You're here to just enjoy creation. It's yours to, what's the word? Not dominate. Have dominion over, okay? Which means to care for. But then sin came into the world. Funny, we're talking about sin again, isn't it? Sin comes into the world, and there is, in a very real sense, this isn't figurative or, you know, just an illustration, there is physically brain damage, if you want to call it that. There's a change in the brain that is the result of the fall. And again, with the right kind of equipment and scanning and all that, you can actually identify neural pathways and synapses and things like, you know, dopamine and serotonin and all those chemicals that actually make us who we are, which really shouldn't surprise us. You know, the fact that we're getting to the point where science can observe these phenomena that we couldn't, let alone 50 years ago, even 10 years ago, some of these things were impossible to observe. And the fact that we can now observe what maybe in the dark ages of, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, was thought to be just purely the realm of the spirit. And so if you try to explain God, you know, spiritual things, then you're out to lunch and you're off track and you're not trusting God. Well, I say to all that because it doesn't surprise me at all. It doesn't surprise me at all. The same way, gosh, I really don't want to get off track, but it's the same way that the experts will explain to you that back in the time of Israel's Exodus, in their time of desert wandering, the migratory patterns of the quail were such that they flew and flew and flew and flew and got over a certain part of the desert and just gave out and fluttered down to the ground and they just happened to land right there where the Israelites were who had been pleading with God to give them something to eat other than manna. So see, it wasn't God at all. It was the migratory patterns of quail. Well, Who do you think's responsible for the migratory patterns of quail? Okay, who's responsible for these brains? Who created us and who designed us, how we work and what synapses are and what dopamine is and all that other, you know, plethora of chemicals and hormones or whatever it is that floats around in there. If we exercise, this is where this ties into our Bible study, if we exercise our freedom of choice, to, as it's going to say when we get to Romans 12:2, renew our minds. And what does that do? It transforms us. What does that word mean? Metamorphoses us. It changes our essential nature. And is it such a shock that now, in 2010, you stick your head in some machine and it actually shows you what it looks like when that old broken brain is metamorphosed by the word of God. See, the best thing we can do to heal sin, original sin, and it's all of its consequences, is to wash our minds with the water of the word because it literally, actually, factually reprograms the circuits in our brains to where we're healthy and not sick. Now, we'll always fight that inclination, that inherent propensity to go against God, even though consciously we agree that His Word is true and that He's right. But still, the more we exercise our choice to be free, the more free we get. Now, with all of that in mind, that's exactly what he says in verse 19. Look about in the middle of it. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, right? You presented yourselves to bondage, leading to more bondage. You presented yourselves to sin, leading to more sin. So now present, there's where the choice comes in. This is an active present verb, which means you have to do it, or it ain't going to happen. Present yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Exercise that choice to obey righteousness, which leads to a more and more set apart from the world to God kind of existence. And the way that actually happens, and again, I'm talking in terms of physiology here. I'm talking in terms of our physical makeup. I don't even know what the language is, you know, to describe it, but neurological. It doesn't just really work as a lofty principle to think about. It has a tangible effect on our physical makeup. That's why he says present your bodies. It doesn't say present your soul, present your spirit and your prayer life and your religious self. Present your bodies. That's back in Romans 12, too. Just wait till we get there. Then I'm really going to go off. Okay. If you're going to make the right choices, that was the first principle. Realize that freedom is not the absence of discipline, okay? Verse 21 tells us now the second application is you got to remember where you've been. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There's strong evidence that this verse should be translated differently, really or primarily in punctuation. In the original Greek language, there is no punctuation. There's no period, colon, semicolon, apostrophe. There are, however, other grammatical clues or keys that indicate the end of one thought and the beginning of another thought. That's how we can divide the paragraphs. Right, there are no paragraphs in Greek either, but if we understand these rules of grammar, we can divide, rightly divide, says Paul, the word of truth. Now, here's the other, and I'm not going to say more likely, but just as likely, because it follows the rules just as well, okay? So it's kind of a toss-up. What fruit did you have then? Question mark. And then is a time-related preposition. What fruit did you have then? Things of which you're now ashamed, the end of which is death. You know, remember where you've been. How is that working for you, says Dr. Phil. Yeah, you were a junkie, drug addict, jailbird, you know, part-time, second-story, rip-off artist. Or how was that working for you? Well, let me see, When I got out of trouble, I was good for 3 days before I got into trouble again. Backing up to verse 19, lawlessness led to more lawlessness. What fruit did you have then? You know, when I decided to get high that first time, the fruit I had a couple years later was a habit I couldn't kick. And because of that habit, you know, when you smoke a couple of joints, it's a whole lot easier to snort a little coke. And you snort a little coke, and it's a whole lot easier to take a couple of pills that you don't even know what they are, but your friend says, here, you'll like this. Okay. And he says, did you take both of those? True story. And I said, yeah. He said, oh, you'll probably be okay. True story. But, you know, what fruit? What was the produce? What did that produce in my life? What was the produce? Well, paranoia. I can't drive anywhere without looking for blue lights. And if somebody pulls in my driveway or knocks on my door, I got to hide. Whatever it is I'm holding, I want to hide it. Even if it's my Bible, it's reflexes. Get that out of here. You can't let mom see that. You can't let your sister see that. You can't let your neighbor see that. You can't let anybody know. That's the fruit that kind of stuff developed. The end of those things is death. But now, second best two words in the Bible. but God are the best two by far. And then there's but now. See, what fruit did you have then? Okay, we talked about that. But now, having been set free from sin, how was I set free from sin? Two things. I was set free because Jesus died for my sin on the cross. And part two, because I made the choice to be obedient to righteousness, to obey with the right heart. How did he say that up here? To obey from the heart, right? Not, oh, I got to be religious or I'll get in trouble. But no, from the core of my being, because what I want is what he wants. And if he wants is what I want, then that's what I want. And so I'll go for it. I'll obey it. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. See, who's your master? Not sin, not lawlessness. God. Become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. See, you gotta, first it was realized that freedom is not the absence of discipline. Then it was remember where you've been. Now he's telling us remember or recognize where you're headed. You know, look back and remember what that was like. And now look ahead, recognize where you're headed. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And here's verse 23, one of the Romans Road verses that you hear, even if you don't want to. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I can't quote it exactly, but Eugene Peterson in The Message, he says, you work your whole life for sin and your pension is death. The wages of sin, and this is an easy contrast, wages are what you work for. Wages are what you deserve. You put in your time, the company owes you a paycheck. That's just the way it is. You put in your hours, you do your work, and there are wages due you. The wages of sin, of obeying sin, of choosing to have sin be your master, is death. The physical death that we all inherited from Adam as our federal head, if you want to use those kinds of terms. But also the spiritual death, that separation from God that we're born into here until we're born again. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of spirit is spirit. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, well, how do I earn this gift? Well, you can't earn it. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. They don't give you wages, and you don't earn a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, eternal life is not pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. Eternal life starts now. Eternal life is the life with that transformed or metamorphosed mind that comes from presenting our bodies, our reasonable act of worship, and we get into taking every thought captive, obedient to God because what he wants is what I want, and I want what he wants. See how this all kind of comes full circle and it ties together? So he's not telling us here, you better buck up, cowboy. You better do better. Or else, he says, no, you've worked your whole life for sin and the pension is death. Why don't you instead choose to receive the gift that Jesus earned for you, the wages of his death in our place, is righteousness, eternal life. A life that starts here, but then when you look ahead to after we graduate, a brain, if we even have brains, I tend to think we do, but a brain that is restored, that is redeemed to right functioning. And we talked about this a little Wednesday, and I'll wrap this up. A brain that thinks in such a way, a redeemed body, right? A redeemed, a spiritual body. My father said, in my father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, which a lot of people, and I would tend to agree, most likely refer to a spiritual body. I can't go off on that rabbit trail. We'll never get out of here. A healed mind, I should say. The brain is the physical organ, but a mind, the processes and the results of those processes. A healed and restored, redeemed is really the word, because that's what Jesus came to do, to redeem us. With a redeemed mind, then I no longer see everything through this selfish lens of subjectivity. I'm trying to paint a picture here of what it's like to have a redeemed, restored mind. And it all starts here and now when you make the choice. Remember that song we sing? I am persuaded, nothing I know can keep me from your will. And the second verse is, every night I close my eyes, I long to hear your soothing voice. And then here's the line. And in the morning when I rise, I stand with you and make the choice. We have a choice. Day by day, moment by moment, heartbeat by heartbeat, breath by breath. We have a choice. You're going to serve somebody. Who's it going to be?